Abraham has died. That's what we read. What now? What does it mean for us? We're going to look at the New Testament and how they deal with the life of Abraham, how it deals with it, particularly in the book of Hebrews. So if you have a Bible, would you turn there to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, I would like you to know that we have some on offer. They're free. They're back at the welcome table over there. You can pick one up when you head out. But if you don't have a Bible with you now, the text is there, conveniently printed for you. The New Testament deals with Abraham a lot, and particularly the book of Hebrews. This chapter is a very famous chapter, Hebrews 11, sometimes called Face Hall of Fame. And the character that gets the most verses is Abraham. So let's see how the author of Hebrews applies Abraham's life in total to the Christian. Hear God's word. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Moving down, he starts talking about Abraham in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, or born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Moving down to the summary in verse 39. For all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who was for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask that through the life of Abraham, we would understand more of you. That through your word you would show us more of your character, and that in glimpsing you we would be transformed. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine a scenario with me. You're living in a place, it's your homeland, you've been there for quite some time, and all of a sudden a new political party takes over. When that political party takes over, you find out that for whatever reason, they have a vendetta against your people. Your property is confiscated. You are forced to leave. You can no longer have jobs. Many of your friends are brutally beaten in prison, some murdered. And you are scattered all around the rest of the globe. For some 10 years, you wait there, living as an exile, a nomad, not knowing where home is, not knowing if you'll ever be able to return, when finally that political party is ousted. At which point the laws which were against you have now been revoked. You're able to come back. Could you imagine the joyous experience? You see friends that you haven't seen for 10 years. They've been living all around, swapping stories of what happened, bemoaning how hard it was. And for 7 or so years, you start to get your life back on track. Your business starts to revitalize. You start to connect with local entrepreneurs and such. And you start to resettle in your home. It's different, but it's getting to be the same. And then all of a sudden, you show up on Sunday morning to worship at this place where you worship with friends. And you hear some news. There's murmuring that the new leadership that has now taken over 7 years after you have returned, that they aren't so friendly towards you either. And you grow anxious. You meet with some friends for coffee the next week, and you notice that one of them isn't there. Very uncharacteristic. You can't get a hold of them. Where'd they go? You return to worship the next Sunday and you notice that half the congregation is gone. Stories are swapped about people have been put in prison. Some even murdered. And you wonder and you're anxious, what will happen to me? This situation is not unlike the situation that the congregation that the author of Hebrews was writing to. A group of Jews who, because of Claudius's edict, had been dispelled from the city of Rome, they returned back 10 years later or so, only to find that when Nero, the new emperor, came to power, he wasn't so friendly towards Christians. And at that point, they were tempted to leave, to go back perhaps to the synagogue, because the Jews were not persecuted at this time. And you're a Jew, by the way. So why don't you just go back? Why don't you leave? Leave the community of faith, leave the Christian community, and go back and become a Jew. And at that point, what these people needed was endurance. In fact, if you look back, those of you who have a Bible, back to chapter 10, verse 36, it says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." These people need to know in the situation, they need something that will help them to endure, to not go back. And in fact, the chapter after this picks up on this theme of endurance. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. If you look there at the very beginning, it talks about endurance, running the race with endurance. In verse 7, it says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure." And the question that is being asked here, the question this congregation is on the forefront of their minds is, in light of the severe persecution, how do we endure? And in between, sandwiched in between, is Faith's Hall of Fame. As if to say by this structure very clearly, this is how you endure. You endure by faith. That's what you need. That's what they needed. That's what we need. That's what we need to endure. Faith. Of course, as soon as I talk about faith, that's something that is a bit nebulous in our culture. On the one hand, you know, we say things all the time like you just got to have faith. And we talk about faith-based movements and groups. On the other hand, there's this bifurcation between, oh, you religious people have faith, but I live my life based on science and evidence. But the fact of the matter is that doesn't really work. You see, we all have faith. As early as Aristotle, actually, Aristotle was saying things like, well, you know, everyone lives their life based on basic faith commitments to what they think is good, the good life. And the decisions you make will be based on that. Even scientific endeavor, for instance, as Michael Polanyi has pointed out very clearly, has to do with what makes science go round is faith commitments. Because the fact of the matter is when you get up in the morning and you it takes a desire to go discover. But you know what? You don't have the evidence that there's something there to discover yet. Not fully, not proof. So what gets you up in the morning to go? A belief that you might find something. And besides that, in doing that, you never doubt the fact that the scientific method works. That your rational capacities work. That the scientific community and what they've said in the past actually is somewhat reliable and you can trust them. That the people who made the test tubes are actually trustworthy and accurate. See, even in our doubts, we have faith. Even in our doubts, we have faith. Because we don't doubt the fact that we have rational capacities. See, you have faith, I have faith, we all have faith. The question is not, do you have faith? The question is it the faith you need to endure? Do you have the faith you need to endure? Well, that's what we're going to find out from Hebrews chapter 11. And this is how. We're going to ask, what is the faith you need to endure? What is it? Secondly, we're going to ask the question, do you have it? Do you have the faith you need to endure? And finally, how do you get it? How do you get this enduring faith, the faith that you need to endure? So the first, what is the faith that you need to endure? I'm sure that many of you have had this conversation before. You're talking to someone, and as you're talking, they say, how's it going? And as they say, how's it going, you start to bemoan the fact that there's this and that and this other bad thing that's going on in your life. And they say, oh, that's all right. You just got to have faith. You ever had that conversation? You ever been that person? Well, what do we mean when we slap someone on the back and we say, you just got to have faith? Well, I think what we mean is something in the sense of keep your head up, press on, things will work out in the future. It'll all work out in the end. Well, the author of Hebrews is talking about a future-oriented faith as well. We see that in verse 1 when it says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. When it says that, it's saying that faith has this future posture to it. Faith is something you believe about the future. That's what it is for the author of Hebrews. But immediately we see that this isn't the American optimism of your friend who slapped you on the back and said everything's going to work out. Nor is it some kind of faith of Bob Marley that, you know, every little thing will just be all right in the end in some nebulous, vague way. No, because it says in the text that it is the assurance, the sure hope, the certainty that the things you believe about the future will actually come true. That's faith. That's crazy. Right? You believe that we can be sure about the future and that the things in the future are actually going to come true? I mean, if you stop and think about that for a second, that's a little crazy. I mean, how can the author claim that Christians can believe that? Well, he does so because a Christian's faith is based on the promises of God. The promises of God. That's what the Christian's faith is based on. And Abraham provides us with a perfect example. Look at verse 8. He says, by faith, Abraham went to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And then verse 9 calls this inheritance the land of promise. See, what enabled Abraham to endure, what enabled him to go forward was a resolute confidence that the things God promised, God would bring about at some point in the future. That's what Abraham believed. And if he had a positive outlook about the future, it was because he believed that the future is determined entirely by the promise of God. What do you think that the future is determined on? What do you think determines the future? What do you think determines your future? I mean, if you are like me, and I think probably more often than not, what I think determines my future is not the promises of God, but what I see all around. The Dow, the S&P 500, the housing market, the phone call that you or I just received last week, a word from about a job, the last grade you got on your midterm, an aging population with a draining Social Security account. These are the things that determine our future, right? At least that's how we normally think. Now, honestly, is your future determined more by what God promises and what God says, or by what you see all around? Let me ask it another way. What makes you anxious? What has the ability to control your moods? What if you see it in the morning makes you despondent for the rest of the day? What if you see it in the morning, gets you excited, and fills you with great hope? Is it the things that we see all around us? Some of us in here, I know, some of you are like me. And you think that primarily the future is determined by the things that you see all around. But others of you have bought the popular notion in our culture today that the future is determined by what you see within. What you think and you feel about the future, that's what will bring about the future, right? It's the power of positive thinking. Just look at Oprah. If you just believe it, it will come true. And if you have an attitude, a positive attitude spreads, and a positive attitude spreads, you look more presentable and look more desirable, and therefore what will happen is the things that you want and actually desire will come true. You get into school, you land the job, you'll... But tell me, is that enough, really enough, to move you beyond and through the disappointments and the sufferings that we all face in this life? Honestly, I don't think so. You see, if you want to move beyond the disappointments and the sufferings that we face in this life, then we need to have a confidence that the future is determined wholly by the promise of God. If Abraham wanted to know what the future held, he didn't look around. He was living in a tent. He didn't look within. We've seen that. No, he looked forward. Forward to the future that God had promised. What was that promise? What was Abraham looking forward to? Well, this is where things get a little interesting at the text. Verse 10 says that Abraham was looking forward to a city with foundations. Now, when the author talks about a city, when the biblical writers talk about the city, they don't just mean a place, a plot of land. When they talk about a city, they mean civilization and all that it entails. Abraham was looking forward to a civilization, but what does it mean when it says that this civilization had foundations? Well, something with foundations, something that's sturdy, something that lasts. I mean, as a general rule, the better the architect and the better the contractor, the longer the building will last. So how long do you think this city will last? The city Abraham is looking for. The city whose builder and architect is God. That Abraham was looking for an eternal city, a heavenly city. Some of you are saying right now, hold on a second. I can hear the objection. Wait, Kyle, we've been studying Genesis for the past couple months, and isn't the author just spiritualizing the Genesis text? I mean, isn't he playing fast and loose with it? How could he really say that? I mean, if you look, it wasn't as if Abraham was looking forward to some eternal city. God promised him a plot of ground in the eastern basin of the Mediterranean Sea, the land of Canaan. That's what he was looking for. Well, I can see why you'd say that. But you need to remember something. Abraham never inherited that land. Did you know that? The only plot of ground he got in the land of Canaan was a burial plot. It was not given to him. He did not inherit it. He had to barter for it, and he didn't get to reside there until he was dead. Is that what the promise of God was about? If the promise of God was about temporal blessings in the land when Abraham was alive, then we have a massive problem. Because it would seem that God didn't keep his promise. But you might say, well, no. The promise, Genesis 12:7, was to your offspring. It was to his descendants. It wasn't to Abraham. He wasn't looking for the promise. It was to his descendants. And you would be right. It was for his descendants. But it was also for him. Because Genesis 17:8 says, to you, God says to Abraham, to you and your offspring I will give this land. But Abraham never received it. So we're back to the problem. Was God lying? Did he renege? Did he go back on his promise? Well, that's one way to read the text. But that's not the way that the New Testament authors read the text. They never understood the promise about a land to be about a plot of land in the eastern basin of the Mediterranean Sea. They never did. That's not what they understood the land to be. And I need to emphasize this, particularly because of, despite in spite of, very popular Christian interpretations today, that's not what the promise was about. They don't think it was about that. Why? Because Abraham was going to be the heir of a multitude of nations. Well, nations have more land. They're not all going to fit in Canaan. He wasn't looking for the land of Canaan. He was looking for something else. He was looking to be the heir of the world. Which is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 4:13, that the promise to Abraham and his offspring was that he would be heir of the world. And guess what? The word is cosmos in the Greek. There's no other way to translate it. It's not talking about the land. It's talking about the world. And in the same context, we also know that Paul specifies who those offspring were. Anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what that means, Christian. This promise is for you. You are an heir of the world. You are an heir of the eternal city. You are destined for that city. This promise is for you. See, how was it that Abraham was able to handle shattered dreams and broken promises? And severed relationships, and everything else that life would throw at him. He had a resolute confidence, a surety, that God had destined him for a city, an eternal city, a heavenly city. The city that was to come, the city of God. And the only way that you and I can move forward in this life is by knowing that we are destined to be citizens and inheritors of that city as well. That's the faith that Abraham had. When I was in college, I went back and forth about sharing this illustration. It's very incriminating. But I'll just have a little identity crucifixion right now before you. So yes, I pledged to a fraternity, right? And I pledged a fraternity at the University of Auburn, and I went through the whole thing, and at the end ended up transferring to Mississippi College. Well, then it gets worse, because at Mississippi College, it's a small Southern Baptist school, and we couldn't have fraternities. So what did we have? We had tribes. So I was part of a tribe. And when I went into this tribe, the good thing about it was I went in knowing, right, what they could actually do to me. Because the first time I went through, I did everything they said. I was like, if the brothers tell me to do this, I'll do this. They say jump, I say how high. I'll do whatever they say, right? Because I thought that they had all power over me. But then I went to like Mississippi College, and besides, I was in a tribe. And so they start telling me to do things, and I say, whatever. You can't make me do anything. And at the end, I got in. So they kept taking me out to like these fields and things like that and telling me to do things and crawl around and, you know, like roll in chiggers and things like that. And I was like, no, you roll in chiggers. And what enabled me to face those things? The fact that I knew that at the end I would get in and they couldn't do a thing about it. You see, what allows Abraham, what allows you to face the disappointments that some of you are facing, the relationships that some of you have just had severed? What allows you to keep moving on and endure the empty promises that you've believed that have fallen short and bankrupted your life is the knowledge that you are destined for a city where shattered dreams are put back together, where broken relationships are mended, that you are destined for a city when all manner of things will be well by the love of God our Savior. That's what allows you, that's what allows me to get through. That is the faith the author is talking about. Do you have it? Do you have it? Well, that brings us to our second point. Do you have the faith that you need to endure? Well, in the text here, I see two marks of what this faith looks like. So let's look at these two marks and see if whether or not we have it. The first mark is this. Those who have the faith that endures live as resident aliens. Okay, that's a strange term. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 13. These people who made it through, who endure, who had the faith that endured, it says in verse 13 that they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, these are very interesting phrases, a stranger and an exile on the earth. What an exile is someone who lives in a foreign land, but they're not a visitor. But neither are they a citizen. They live there, it's where they reside, indefinitely, and yet at the same time, they're not a citizen. They're at home, and yet they're not at home. They're in this precarious position. They're resident, and yet they are an alien. A resident alien. See, Abraham says that he lived as a foreigner, as a stranger in the land. But here's where it gets kind of precarious. He wasn't a foreigner and he wasn't a stranger. Did you notice that little throwaway phrase in verse 9? It says, by faith he went to live in the land of promise. Now don't miss this. As in a foreign land. See, Abraham lived as a foreigner. He looked like a foreigner, but he wasn't. It was as if he was in a foreign land, but he wasn't in a foreign land. Why? Because that land was his to inherit, as was the rest of the world. See, Abraham is a very precarious position. He's in the same position that we are in. Christians are resident aliens in wherever place that they are from. They never fully fit in, they will never fully fit in with any city, any culture, any place of which they are a part. It doesn't matter if that city is where they grew up or not. It doesn't matter if the place where they live is conservative or traditional, liberal or progressive. It doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is no matter what society that you live in, no matter what society, no matter what generation, no matter what century, no matter what decade, you will never fully feel at home. That's what this says. So let me ask, do you live as a resident alien? Do you feel like a resident alien? Perhaps let me put it another way. Are you homesick? Are you homesick? Are you seeking a homeland? Well, you might say, well, no. Well, then you don't exemplify one of the marks of what it means to have this faith. But some of you say, yes, I feel very homesick. Okay? Yes, I'm seeking a better country. Okay? Where? See, many of you, most of us, have moved to Santa Barbara from some other place. I meet very few people, a small minority of people that are actually born here. Most of the people I know actually come here from somewhere else. And some of you I know have come here from somewhere else more recently than others. and you feel homesick. You're from the Northeast or the South or the Midwest or the Northwest, and you have this longing for home. You think, if I could just get back there. Okay. But here's the question. If you moved back, would you know what it would feel like to be homesick there as well? You see, Abraham wasn't homesick because he left Ur. He was homesick because he was not with God. That's what the text says. Look in verse 15. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So what are you sick for? What are you homesick for? Do you long for a better country? Well, here's one way to tell. Let me help you out. If you want to know whether or not you long for a better country, look at how you speak. Look at how you speak. Because it says in verse 13 that those who had this faith, that those who longed for a better country, they acknowledged, or a better translation, they confessed that they were strangers and aliens on the earth. And then he says in verse 14, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. How do you identify yourself? This actually was very heart-searching and penetrating for me. Where is my home? How much do I identify with the fact that I'm from Memphis or a southerner or whatever? And how much is that indicative of the fact that I do not seek a better country? That I do not desire another homeland? So is your life marked by some dissonance with the culture around? See, because a Christian will not feel at home wherever they live in this world. They will not feel at home in any city that is, only in the city that is to come. So do you desire a better country, or are you content with the one you have? Being a Christian means having a holy discontentment. A holy discontentment. Being a resident alien. Well, here's another way to tell. Look at the second mark. The second mark of those who have this faith which endures is that they live in obedient anticipation. The word "by faith" keeps resurfacing over and over again in this text, like a Wagner leitmotif. It keeps coming to the surface 18 times. By faith, so-and-so did such and such. By faith, so-and-so did such and such. By faith, Abraham obeyed, verse 8. By faith, verse 9, he went to live in the land of promise. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah received power to conceive. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. What the author is trying to point out is that faith acts in the present in light of the future that is to come. Faith acts in the present in light of the future that is to come. And Abraham's life is a perfect example. I mean, look at the call. Look at the call that God had upon his life, his call in verse 8. Verse 8 says that even though he did not know where he was going, as soon as God called him, he obeyed. Now, how was Abraham able to leave security, friends, family, everything that he knew, and follow God into the unknown? It says that he did not know where he was going. How was he able to do that? Well, he believed. Believed what? He believed that God would bless him. And he believed that the future that God had for him was better than the present he had at this time. You know, some of us, it's not hard for me, particularly, to believe that God has a future for me. I know that God's planned out my future. You know, it's hard for me to believe that he intends my good, that he's got my best interest in mind, that it's better than the present, that wherever he's calling me, he's going to be good to me, he's going to be better to me than he is now or whatever other choice I would make, that the future that he intends is for my good. But that's what it takes to obey. An obedient anticipation that the future that God intends for you is for your ultimate good. We see it in his call. We see it in his life in the land. Look in verse 9. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents. Living in tents. Abraham was living in tents there, anticipating that he would inherit the land. There was a family at my school growing up, and the whole time in high school, the whole time they were building this house. In the meantime, they lived in a trailer home on the property. And I always thought that was interesting, because it was like, why are you living on a trailer home in this big property, on this like big house? Are you ever going to get there? But then I saw pictures of the house that they were building, and it was like gargantuous. You see, they went ahead and set up camp there, because they knew that one day, they anticipated that they would live in that house. Anticipation is the hallmark of the life of faith, and anticipation invites preparation. Abraham is preparing for the city to come. Are you? Am I? We can see it in the conception of Isaac as well. Look in verses 11 and 12. Now, I'm going to translate this the way I think the best translation is. So just listen to that. Follow me here. Abraham, along with barren Sarah shouldn't be the subject of the sentence, I don't think, received power to conceive. Since he considered him faithful who had promised, therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, as many and as innumerable as the grains of sand by the seashore. Do you ever wonder why God waited 13 years after Ishmael before he gave him Abraham Isaac? You ever wonder that? I did, until I read this text, and then I realized why. Because Abraham was still fertile 13 years earlier. But now, it wasn't just Sarah that couldn't conceive, he couldn't conceive either. And so with their aging bodies, knowing that if they looked around or looked within, there's no way this promise is going to come forth, they, by faith, had sex. Yes. When you have a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman having sex in anticipation of God's promise, that is obedient anticipation. And that's what he did. Obedient anticipation. And then we see it in offering Isaac as well. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. See, Abraham believed the promise of God. Through Isaac your offspring shall be named. And so he was able to obey. But in that obedience, he had this belief, this anticipation. God is able to raise him from the dead. Do you have this kind of faith? Do you live in obedient anticipation? Do you understand the implications of this? I've been thinking about this a lot lately because of a tragedy that has occurred. Wilco was sold out in February. For those of you who don't know, Wilco is like one of the world's greatest bands that only really cool underground people like me know. If you ask Paul, it's all like, anyway. So Wilco tickets came on sale. They came on sale on Friday at 10 o'clock. I find out Saturday and they're gone. And it's not on a Saturday night, which means I could actually go. I'm so frustrated, okay? But here's the deal. My friends keep reminding me. Kyle, you said you had this record. And I'm like, well, yeah, I do have this record. And the record is this. I have never been shut out of a show, and I've never paid more than face value for a ticket. All right? And one of the things that the greatest stories about this was, it was the first night back at college. I was in Jackson, Mississippi. I ran into some guys in the dorm, and I said, the Counting Crows are playing tonight down at the House of Blues in New Orleans. Let's go. And they looked at me, and they said, do you have tickets? And I said, no, let's go. And they said, well, are there any left? I go, it's sold out. Let's go. And they were like, why are we going to drive 2.5 hours to the House of Blues for a sold-out show that has been sold out for like months, and there's 3 shows in a row, and they're all throughout? I go, believe me, we'll get in. I was certain, so certain that I was willing to pay my friends gas, and I wagered them that I would give them all money for their time if we didn't get in. We got in, right? Because it went out, and here's the deal. Somebody always has a sick friend, and they're walking by, and they want to get rid of their ticket. And then they hear the music playing, and then they get antsy because they're not really sure about opening bands and how long they last. And you're like, listen, I'm not trying to rip you off. Just give me the ticket, right? Just give me the ticket. The face value. And they usually give it to me for face value. Sometimes they're those folks that try to charge me higher before then, and then they start getting antsy afterwards, and they're like, okay, I'll give it to you for face value. And I'm like, half. But the fact of the matter is that I went, I was confident, so confident I was going to get in, that I said, load up the cars, we're going, I'll pay the gas, I'll pay for your night, I'll pay for your dinner, whatever, if we don't get in. We all got in. But now, my faith, my resolute confidence and my ability to get in is not as strong. And so, I'm a bit worried about Wilco. It'll be all right. I'll get in. But what we see from the story, the point is that faith, and the faith that I had there, which wasn't really founded on much, just some experience, definitely wasn't founded on the promise of God. But faith is presumptuous. Faith presumes upon the power and the promise of God. See, a Christian is so certain about the reality of the future that they start preparing for it now. A Christian is so certain about the reality of the future that they start to celebrate it now. A Christian is so certain about the reality of the future that they start to enjoy it now. Because they know what's to come. Do you have that confidence? Are you so confident about your future in the eternal city, that you're celebrating it even now? Are you so confident that the way you live, that you're preparing for it even now? You're setting a route. You're saying, hey, I might be in a trailer home, but the fact of the matter is I'm an heir to this place. And so I'm going to put down roots. Is that how you are living? Is that how you are confident? Does your life typify or represent this kind of joy? Well, maybe you're saying, Not me. Well, me either. So, how do we get it? That's the last thing. How do we get it? Well, two practical ways to cultivate this faith. Let me close with two practical ways in conclusion to cultivate this kind of faith. The first is this: reflect on the city of God. Reflect on the city of God. Look in verse 16. It says that these people who had this enduring faith, this faith which endures, they desired a better city. It all has to do with what they desired. The famous, the problem with most of us and the problem why we don't have this kind of faith is because we don't desire that city. We desire the one that is. And so how do we get rid of that desire and get this new one? Well, that's why I lean on a Scottish Presbyterian statesman and preacher who preached this amazing sermon. His name's Thomas Chalmers, called The Expulsive Power of the New Affection. And here's what Chalmers said. He said, here's the deal. If you want to get rid of a bad desire or a worldly desire, there are two ways to do it. You can show how bankrupt that desire is, but that doesn't really work very well. Or the other way is this. You can set before the person a better desire, a more desirable object. Simple illustration, we all know it, right? The middle schooler breaks up with their camp girlfriend or boyfriend. They are devastated. Next week, they have a new camp boyfriend or girlfriend. They forgot all about the old one. It's simple. It's how it works. As long as you have a new desire that comes in, a desire that's better, that's greater than your old desire, then you will desire the other one less. You see, we will not be able to let go. We will not be able to let go of this city until we start desiring the city that is to come. We need to find the promises of God more satisfying and more desirable than the promises of sin. We need to find the city of God more desirable and more promising and more pleasurable than the city of sin. That's how. And so we need to reflect, to cultivate our desires for the city of God. Well, how do we do that? Well, we do that by cultivating our imaginations. By cultivating our imaginations. We need to be more imaginative people. Imagination is one of the hallmarks or the most important things for theology. And this is why. Because we need to have an imagination. We need to imagine what the city is going to be like in order to desire it more. And there are two practical ways that theologians have always done this. One is called the negative way, the via negativa in Latin. And that's simply, you do that by doing this. You think of all the things in this life that won't be there, like sin. I mean, could you imagine? Could you imagine a conversation with me without sin? I can. And there are times when I feel like I want to, I wish God would rip out my tongue if I can't figure out a better way to use it. The mystic William Law said that I would rather have someone pluck out my eyes and be drowned 1,000 times or burned than have someone see into the depths of my soul. A life without sin. A life without death. Many of you have had premature deaths of people in your life. You've not been able to know them the way that you should. And you can imagine, it isn't that hard. It isn't that hard to imagine what life would have been like with that child who died prematurely. Maybe before they even left the womb. It's not that hard. The birthdays, Christmases, sending them off to kindergarten, will all be there. God will put things back together. We can reflect on, we can imagine through the negative way, but there's a second way, and that is the positive way. Take all the things that you enjoy about this life, those moments where heaven itself feels like it breaks in. I'm sure you have some of those. We all have different ones. I can think on my life and catalog some of them. The first time I went riding dirt bikes with my father on a Saturday, all day together, and we jumped on the bikes together. Or that college afternoon, that sunny Sunday afternoon in Auburn, Alabama, when I discovered Van Morrison's Moondance album. And with the windows rolled down, I listened to how half a mile from the county fair the rain came pouring down. There's nothing better on a Sunday than Van Morrison and church, of course. Maybe those aren't your taste. But you know. That time when you realized for the first time that you were going to marry your spouse. Or maybe that time years down the road that you realized all afresh that you were in love with them. You know those moments. I know what they are for me. I don't know what they are for you, but you can reflect on those moments. And heaven is the stockpile of those moments. Over and over and over again. You see, we need to cultivate the imagination. And I'll tell you, as evangelicals, we have done a very poor job of this. We have left the arts. This is why arts are important. They're important for theological imagination when we have given those over. But no, we need this. We need this. We need poets and prophets. We need songwriters and storytellers. We need to cultivate the imagination. We also, another way to do it, let me give you another practical way. Come to church. Come to church. Because this is, I believe, the experience of church is heaven itself breaking in. And one of our goals, and one of my goals, my deepest desire, I know Paul's deepest desire, is that when you come here, you not only hear about God, but you see Him and His beauty. And we want to, through our services, help you cultivate the imagination so that you can have this kind of faith, a faith that endures. Because it's my job, as St. Irenaeus said, to prepare all of us to die well and to enter that city and to endure. And so come to church, and we are going to work our hardest to help cultivate your imaginations so that you will reflect on the city of God and be ready to enter it. So the first thing is to reflect on the city of God. But don't just reflect on the city of God. No, reflect on the one who is at the center of that city. Reflect on God Himself. Reflect on His faithfulness. Look, verse 11. How did they endure? They considered Him faithful who had promised. That's how Abraham and Sarah endured. Reflect on His faithfulness. Reflect on His power. Verse 19, and he considered that God was even able, powerful enough to raise him from the dead. Consider God, who brings things which are not into makes things that are. When your circumstances around you tell you that the future can't be like that, consider God, His promises, His faithfulness to them, His power. And consider verse 16, that God is not ashamed to be associated with the ones who desire this city. Let me ask you a question. When I was reflecting on heaven, when I was painting that picture for you, was there any part of it that your soul longed for? Anything that you desired in it? Well, then God is not ashamed to be called your God. And He is not ashamed to be associated with you, because He is preparing a city for you, an eternal city. A city with foundations, a city that will last. Consider God, and consider God in Christ. Because the text goes on to say, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight of sin which clings so closely. Let us run the race of endurance that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. You doubt that God associates with you? That God associates with those who desire this kingdom? If you doubt it, look at Jesus, who took on our flesh, who took on our shame, who took on our wanderings. He had no home. Who took on our suffering, who went to the cross, who took on our sin, that He might lead us forth into the eternal city. Consider Jesus and have the faith that endures. And you say, well, wait a second, though. This list of people, these are heroes. This isn't me. But don't you get it? The whole reason that the author is writing is to say, if they did this with what little they had, how much more can you do? This isn't for super Christians. This is for anybody. Look at verses 39 and 40. All these, though commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. You see, they lived in the age of promise, but we live in the age of fulfillment. The eternal city has already started to break in. It did with Jesus Christ. The kingdom has started to come. And we live in the age of fulfillment. So how much more do we have reason to endure? Let me pray. Father, it is our deep desire that You would give us a vision of You and Your city, that You would change our desires, that we would groan and pant after You, that we would sigh after seeing the incarnate Son of God seated on the throne, and that we would dwell there with You in peace and harmony forever. Lord, help us to reflect on these things. Give us a vision of these things, even now as we worship You this morning. Amen.